Well, there are any number of texts that I could have chosen this morning to begin from. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. But I direct your attention to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, where Paul is reminding the church there of what he received from the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Last week we began looking at the subject of the Lord's Supper. It's part of an ongoing series that we've been engaged in, where we're considering the various parts of worship, what we do when we come to church. We pray, we sing, we read, we preach, we observe the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And last week we asked, and I hope answered the question, what is the Lord's Supper? And we give 6 points. It's a divinely appointed ordinance. It's known by different names. It's a sacrament, but not a sacrifice. It's a visible proclamation of the gospel of Christ. It's a covenant meal, and it's an anticipation of glory. As oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Today I want to consider the administration of the Lord's Supper. Moving from the question of what is it to how should we observe it? What will we use? What are the actions that are to be performed by the minister and by the people? And what is the spiritual significance of the elements and also those actions? Now, most of you will know that it is our practice to use bread and wine to share a common loaf and a common cup while we sit round a table and pass the elements one to another. And what I want to do this morning is to explain to you why we observe the Lord's Supper in that way, to show you that this is according to Scripture, and also then to emphasize the spiritual significance of it, with the goal that when you come to the table of the Lord, your mind being informed, you will be better prepared to profit from this wonderful ordinance that God has given us. Now, I will say this up front, we're going to cover a lot of ground this morning. I've given you outlines, but you're going to need far more than that little page. So there's plenty of space on the back for you to take extra notes. But I exhort and encourage you at the beginning, gird up the loins of your mind and let's worship the Lord by focusing upon these truths as he opens them to us. First of all, we begin with the elements. What do we use in the Lord's Supper? And the simple answer to that question is bread and wine. And for most of church history, that had been enough to simply state and move on. But sadly, not today. Because a second question comes, what kind of bread ought we to use? And what kind of wine should we use? Well, to the first of those, I'll say this, we are to use common bread. By that I mean bread that we use in our ordinary life. And that answers the question, should we use that kind of common bread or should we use unleavened bread? Now, children, you might wonder, why would we use unleavened bread? But remember when Jesus appointed the Lord's Supper, where was he? He was with his disciples in the upper room keeping the feast of the Passover. If you know anything about the Passover, they had to put all the leaven out of their house and they were required to use only unleavened bread. Well, we hold to the regulative principle of worship. We do what God commands, by way of precept or by example. So should we use only unleavened bread in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? Is it a requirement, or was that merely a circumstance of the context of that time? Well, I would say it appears to be circumstantial for a number of reasons. First of all, the Gospels could have called it unleavened bread, but they don't. None of them do. They refer to it simply as bread, even though we know that it was unleavened. Now, that's not conclusive in and of itself. But then when you read through the rest of the New Testament, every time it's referred to by the common word for bread and never unleavened bread. And when Paul writes to Gentile congregations who wouldn't have kept the Passover and didn't observe those Jewish rituals, again we find him simply using the term bread. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you.'" What does he take? He takes bread. Bread. So it was the common bread, or it is to be the common bread available to us that ordinarily we would eat and sustains our life. Then to the second question, what about the wine? We'll answer it in this way, that we are to use fermented wine. Now, this has become controversial today, but at the outset you should understand that for over 1,850 years in the church, there was no controversy. The controversy begins toward the end of the 19th century with the temperance movement, who first of all deemed it to be unwise to drink any alcohol. And having taken that first step, very soon on the back of that, they began to teach that it was sinful to drink any alcohol. Well, you can imagine immediately the pressure that's going to be exerted on the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which uses wine. So the alcohol is sinful view is read back into Scripture, and then men began to teach that the wine was not really wine, because how could Jesus use such an unholy thing in a holy ordinance? Now the majority of evangelical churches have replaced wine with something else in worship. Well, I want to work through seven arguments against that very quickly. First of all, the Bible does not teach that alcohol is sinful. It teaches that drunkenness is sinful, but the moderate use of alcohol is permitted and its benefits are even highlighted. Psalm 104, verse 14 and 15, where the psalmist sings praises to God for wine that maketh glad the heart of man. Good benefits even to our mood through the use of wine. Secondly, wine in the Bible, as in Mediterranean culture today, is considered food. I have an Italian brother back in Ayr, and he struggled with this idea. He moved to Britain. He says, "I don't understand you people. You talk about drinking. You know, wine is drinking." He says, "My culture doesn't understand that." He's from the south of Italy. He says, "Wine is food. It's just on the table. We don't even think, oh, that's drink." He says, "Wine is food." That's actually the way Israelites would have thought of wine. And so it's found alongside other foods throughout the Bible from earliest times. Take, for example, Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18. Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. Abraham goes to recover Lot, who's been kidnapped and taken away, and he meets Melchizedek. Genesis 14, verse 18, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God." The two things are found there together. Thirdly, wine is also used in the Bible in the context of festivities throughout the Old Testament period, and more than that, those festivities are used to prophesy and signify the blessings of the gospel in the New Testament period. Take, for example, Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 6. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined. No problem here whatsoever, indeed, using it to predict the blessings and joy of the gospel period. Fourthly, the historical context of the Lord's Supper points to the use of wine. I know Christians who have argued against this position by saying the gospel says Jesus used the fruit of the wine. And they think that Jesus took grapes and literally squashed them so that immediately you had non-fermented grape juice. That's what their position drives them to conclude. Big problem with that. The Passover was March or April in Israel, and grape harvest was months away. You wouldn't have been able to get fresh grapes. You could have had raisins, or you could have had fermented wine. They didn't even have the ability to stop the process of fermentation. That came in 1869, where Mr. Welsh, moved by this temperance idea, created non-alcoholic grape juice to be used in the Lord's Supper. So when you see Welch's grape juice, that's what was behind that. That's why you have it. They believed that alcohol should not be used in the Lord's Supper, so they pasteurized it and invented non-alcoholic grape juice. The historical context is totally against that being the case. Fifthly, the religious context of the Lord's Supper confirms it is wine. Talks about the cup. 1 Corinthians 10, the cup of blessing. Matthew chapter 26, the fruit of the vine. And people say, you see, it doesn't say wine anywhere. But these terms didn't just drop out of the sky. They're not ambiguous. Indeed, we know what they mean. Because Jesus told his disciples to make ready the Passover. Mark chapter 14, we read it. And we know that at that time, there were four cups of fermented wine used in the Passover liturgy. And each of these cups, before they were drank, had a liturgical prayer pronounced over them. So you have the cup which was blessed, the cup of blessing, and the blessing is recorded. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. The term cup of blessing and fruit of the vine would have been known by Jesus and his disciples from their childhood, and they would have known exactly what it was. Sixthly, fermented wine was used in Corinth because the people were getting drunk as they abused the Lord's Supper. And Paul comes to correct them and he says, stop getting drunk, examine yourselves, but he doesn't tell them to change the element of the Lord's Supper. Seventhly, wine was used from the early church onward. It was simply obvious to everyone. Indeed, it was a non-question for over 1850 years. All of our confessional documents refer to bread and wine. The change was motivated by a false view of alcohol, which was then foisted upon Scripture. And in its best light, this was an attempt by sincere Christians to address the problem of drunkenness in cities after industrialization. But it was a case of being overwise, trying to be wiser than God. But what they did was they invented a sin which was a non-sin, namely drinking wine at the Lord's table, while actually being guilty of another, messing about with the elements that Jesus Christ has appointed. Well, that was a very quick excursus on why we use wine in the Lord's Supper. Common bread, fermented wine. We use these because they are significant signs. And that's why I'm spending the time on this morning. Say, why all this information? Because Christ has appointed these things to be full of spiritual significance. We use bread and wine because bread and wine are symbols of Christ's body and blood. And we are to look at those things and consider him. So when we take the bread, we break it, we say, this is my body. We are to think about the eternal Son of God being incarnated in our humanity, taking our body and our soul in order that he might pay the price of our sins. That's represented in this wine. We're to think of the obedience that he rendered to God in that body, living the life that we can't live as sinners, perfectly fulfilling all righteousness to give us a title to heaven. And then we're to think of the satisfaction that he made when he died, pouring out his life's blood to die our death, that he might satisfy God's justice, pay the penalty of our sin, and reconcile us to God. Bread and wine are symbols of Christ's body and blood, but we use bread and wine also for this reason, because they are symbols of Jesus Christ as food for your soul. Symbols of Jesus Christ as food for your soul. And that goes back to what we said about the Jew and Mediterranean culture. Both of these elements were food. It's not this 21st century Western idea, food and drink, and by that we mean alcoholic drink. The whole thing is combined in terms of eating and feasting. Eating and feasting. As the bread feeds and nourishes our body, so the Lord Jesus Christ is the bread of life that feeds and nourishes our souls. And when we come to him through faith, he is the bread of life of which we eat and will never hunger. And as wine feeds, but also makes glad the heart of man, strengthens him, revives his spirit in Scripture, so the Lord Jesus Christ is the glad feast of the hearts of his people. In him we have more joy than the joy of all the harvest festivals in the Old Testament, greater than the joy of when their corn and their wine increased. And God takes that imagery and he says, here's the gospel for you. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. But it's not just water, is it? Come ye by wine and by milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your labor for that which is not bread? It all comes together there in the gospel. He's the water of life. He's milk. He's wine. He's bread. And we come to him through faith in order that he might be a complete savior of our souls. That's why Calvin in his Catechism to the Church of Geneva in 1545, for children, by the way, asks this question, but why is the body of our Lord figured by bread and his blood by wine? He answers this way. We are hence taught that such virtue as bread has in nourishing our bodies to sustain the present life, the same has the body of our Lord spiritually to nourish our souls. As by wine, the hearts of men are gladdened, their strength recruited, and the whole man strengthened, so by the blood of our Lord, the same benefits are received by our souls. What are the elements then of the Lord's Supper? Bread and wine. Secondly, the actions. We have two elements, but looking at the relevant scripture passages, there are things that we have to do with them. And some of these things will be done by the minister, and some of these things will be done by the people. We have here, first of all, three key actions of the minister. What does he do? Well, first of all, he consecrates the elements with the words of institution and with prayer of thanksgiving, as Jesus did. Jesus, we are told, took bread and blessed it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we are told that he took bread, and after that he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." So the minister gives thanks for the ordinance and for what is represented in it, and he prays that God will use this ordinance for the reason that he has appointed it, basically to feed our souls. So he consecrates the elements. Secondly, he breaks the bread. Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." Children, when you break something, it's traumatic, isn't it? If you were to break your leg, you would go to the trauma center, the emergency room, wouldn't you? Well, the minister is to take the bread and break it. Sometimes my wife bakes bread with a very tough crust. She hasn't done that the last few times in the Lord's Supper because she's watched her husband wrestle with this tough crusted bread to break it. That's not a bad thing. It's a picture of trauma. And as the minister does that, the action is taking us into the mystery of Christ's sufferings. Though there isn't an explicit mention of it, a similar thing is demonstrated in the pouring out of wine linked to the shedding of Jesus' blood. He consecrates the elements, he breaks the bread, then he distributes the elements. Matthew chapter 26, he blesses it, he gives thanks, and then he gives it to the disciples. He takes the cup similarly, and he gives it to them, and he says, "Drink ye all of it." What does he mean? Does he mean drink everything that's in the cup? No. To put it in a southern colloquialism, he says, "You all drink it. Drink ye all of it. You all drink it." He distributes the elements to the people. And what is clear in the Gospels and in the Epistles is that both of these elements are given to all of the people. You say, well, that's obvious. You would think so. But I make this point because for centuries the Roman Catholic Church has withheld the cup from the people. Why? Remember last week we were talking about transubstantiation, the change of substance, that by a miracle the priest says, "This is my body," and as if by magic it becomes the body, flesh, blood, sinew, soul, and divinity of Jesus, though it stays the same. Well, guess what? Because that is true, you can get the whole Christ with his blood in the one element. And when people began to push against not giving the cup to the people, the response was this: that's a heresy against the doctrine of transubstantiation. It's mental, isn't it? And then they were afraid that if they gave the cup to the people, they might spill some of the literal blood of Jesus upon the floor. You know, that happened last year in a Roman Catholic church, and they were all down worshipping it. Maybe you saw that. And there's all this holy ritual for how to clean the blood of Jesus from the floor. This is an idolatrous scandal, and it is further evidence of the exaltation of tradition over the plain teaching of the Bible. The minister distributes both elements to all the people. Three key actions of the minister. Three key actions of the people. What are you to do? Well, first of all, you are to watch. You are to watch the actions of the minister, because Christ has appointed this to set the whole of your salvation before your eyes. As the minister takes the elements and sets them apart for the sacrament, you in your mind go to the eternal decree, the Father setting the Son apart to be the salvation, the Savior of the world. As the bread is broken, you gaze upon the breaking of the bread and you say within your soul, so Christ gave himself to unspeakable suffering for my salvation. And as the elements are given to you, you say within your heart, so Christ is freely given to me in the gospel. And so he comes to me again in the sacrament in order that he might feed my soul. From beginning to end, the gospel is preached to your eyes. And so you need to keep your eyes open and look. I've said it before and you will hear it many times from this pulpit. We don't listen to preaching with our fingers in our ears. Well, nor should we come to the sacrament closing our eyes when Jesus is set before us in these visible signs. It's not a time for navel gazing. Yes, we prepare, we examine ourselves before we come to the Lord's table. It's not a time for closing our eyes and navel gazing. It's a time for lifting our eyes up and seeing what God has done in Christ for our salvation. That's why he brings you to the table. Put your sins away and come and feed upon Jesus Christ. Then you take the elements. You take the bread. You take the cup. And in so doing, you are to receive by faith everything that is symbolized there and freely offered to you in the gospel. So you have to reach out your hand, don't you? And take the bread. Faith reaches out its hand to partake of Christ. And with that empty hand of faith, you take a whole Savior. Then you consume the elements. Take, eat, Jesus says. Drink the cup. So you bring it to your mouth and you chew and you taste and you swallow. And in so doing, you partake of Jesus Christ, who is the feast for your soul. Now, next time, God willing, I'll explain how all this works, how we benefit through faith and by the Spirit in the sacrament. But for now, there's significance in these actions. Two elements, bread and wine, given and received in particular actions. Thirdly, we have the table. Now, it's our practice to literally come to a table and to sit round that table where the elements are laid. The minister gives the elements and you distribute those elements to each other. I don't come to each one of you and say, this is for you, and this is for you, and this is for you. I give it to the first person and you pass it round among yourselves. Now, our particular practice seems peculiar to many people today, but it has been a very common practice in times past, coming to a table and sitting round it. What I want to show you here is, first of all, this is a scriptural practice, and that's why we do it. Where did Jesus appoint the Lord's Supper? Did he appoint it at an altar? No, he appointed it at a table when they were all sat round enjoying the Passover meal. And he took the cup and he passed it to the disciples and they shared it. And he took the bread and again he passed it to the disciples and they shared it. And he didn't say, come to me, kneel down before me, and I'll give you each a little piece for yourself. Now, you would agree Jesus could have done that if he wanted to do it, and the disciples would have had to obey. You agree with that? But the point is, he didn't do it. And that pattern is our precept for following. Jesus appointed it at a table. Furthermore, 1 Corinthians 10 refers to it in this way as the Lord's table. And if that's a metaphor, it's certainly not a metaphor that we can take the table out of. It's more than a table. It's a table with food prepared on it. It's not less than a table. So it's a scriptural practice. We sit round a table. But secondly here, it has tremendous theological importance. We do it because Jesus says so, and we also do it because it has vital spiritual significance. Indeed, it teaches one of the main points of the sacrament. The table in the ancient world was a place of honor and a place of fellowship. And both those things are true of you when you come to the table of the Lord. You are honored to be invited as the guests of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you come like Mephibosheth in the Old Testament, the son of Jonathan, lame in both his feet. And he thought David was going to kill him. And David says, no, come. Come to the king's table and take your lameness and put it underneath it and feast. Feast at my table. Mephibosheth is honored and he's brought to be a co-banqueter at the table of the king. You come as honored guests. You come as the sons of God. You come as the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you sit down around and upon the furniture of that fellowship. So significant. Christ has brought us to feast on him and to feast with him and to feast together. And so we sit with each other, within reach so we can pass the elements, within sight so we can see what everyone is doing around that table. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus takes the cup and he says, here, divide it among yourselves. He doesn't mean divide it up into little individual portions. He means here, pass it around. Everyone take a drink. So significant. Honor, fellowship. But it's also a precursor of something, isn't it? It's that in anticipation of glory when we, as the Lord's people, will sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Think how Jesus preaches the gospel. There was a great king. And he appointed a great supper. And he sent his servants out into the highways and byways and says, come to the supper of the king. And all these men had their various excuses. And he sent them out again. And he says, go to the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in. You're invited to the supper of the great king. In Revelation chapter 19, that great day has come and Christ destroys his enemies and he brings his bride in that she might sit down at the eternal marriage feast of the Lamb. You have that in part when we sit around a table, fellowshipping together through these elements with our Lord Jesus Christ. So the table has scriptural warrant, it has theological importance, but it also has historical significance. The evidence is that the early church continued the practice of sitting round a table, but again, through time, this was corrupted. And it was corrupted alongside that idea of the Lord's Supper being a sacrifice and not a sacrament. The element is changed into the body, blood, soul, divinity of Christ. Well, guess what? You have to receive it now kneeling. Which is logical. Because if that thing is now literally Jesus, you better kneel before it. It's logical. The problem is, it's heresy. Well, at the Reformation, the doctrine of transubstantiation was rejected. But the practice of kneeling before the elements of the Lord's Supper was only partially or variously altered in the different branches of the Reformed Church. And so the Anglican Church continued the practice, for example. You find Knox for a time in the 16th century, and he's there in the English church. And this is one of the things that he opposes. We ought not to kneel before the elements in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Well, he's not very popular in England. He has to leave. He goes to Geneva, and he comes back from Geneva to Scotland. And the Church of Scotland establishes the practice in the first book of discipline of sitting around a table to observe the Lord's Supper. Well, trouble ensues. The Anglicans come to power again. The church is taken over by the dictates of the king. And in 1618, the king imposes Anglican rules upon the Church of Scotland in the Five Articles of Perth. What was one of them? Kneeling at the Lord's Supper. And your forefathers in the faith said, no chance. No chance. We will not submit to this. And many of them were kicked out of their churches and banished from the country for refusing to do that. Praise God, they went and planted the Presbyterian Church in Northern Ireland. But that's what happened. They took a stand in this because they saw it rooted in the heresy of transubstantiation. And at best, it had the appearance of evil. But at worst, it was just rank idolatry in the worshipping of the host. The matter was discussed at the Westminster Assembly in the mid-17th century, and a general reference was included to it in the Directory for Public Worship. But when that came back to Scotland and was ratified by the Church of Scotland, they said this, that the clause in the directory of the administration of the Lord's Supper, which mentions the communicant sitting about the table or at it, be not interpreted as if, in the judgment of this church, it were indifferent, and free for any of the communicants not to come to and receive at the table. Or as, if we did approve the distributing of the elements by the minister to each communicant and not by the communicants among themselves. You say, what does that history mean to me? We stand in that doctrinal heritage. These are the statements that shape our understanding of doctrine and worship and practice. And they do not deem this issue as a thing indifferent. They believe it to be divinely important, divinely appointed, and spiritually significant. So we come to a table. Fourthly, one loaf and one cup. That's another peculiarity to much of the church today. We sit at the table and we pass one loaf and we all partake of that loaf. And then we pass one cup and we all share from that cup. We don't pre-cut the bread into individual squares, and we don't prepare little individual cups for each communicant. The reason for that is it destroys the spiritual symbolism of the Lord's Supper that you are supposed to benefit from. Well, it grosses a lot of people out today, and I want to overcome your psychological difficulties with that by giving you biblical reasons for it. First of all, the common loaf and cup are biblical. They're biblical. The bread and wine are consistently spoken of in the singular. Jesus only speaks of the cup singular, not cups plural. You read the accounts. He took the cup when he had supped. He said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." And then he gave it, not them, not cups, he gave it to them and told them, "Y'all drink of it." Singular. Singular cup to plural people. Now, they all had cups at the table. They'd all been drinking at the meal, but Jesus doesn't tell them to use their individual cups. He says, "This is the cup, take it and drink it." Similarly, he took bread, he broke it, he gave it to them, and they all ate one loaf. People don't tend to have a problem with that part of it so much as the cup, which is actually further proof it's a psychological problem and not a biblical problem. Well, we have the common loaf and the cup, which are biblical. But secondly, the common loaf and the common cup are symbolical. Jesus appoints certain things in certain ways for certain reasons. And there is a wealth of spiritual significance to be observed here. We come to a common table. We share one loaf. We drink of one cup. Because there is one Christ, there is one covenant of which these signs represent to us, and we are one body. We are one church feeding by faith upon one Christ. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And I want you to look there at verse 16 and 17, where you see the significance of this oneness. Now, we'll speak of these verses more next time as to what's going on as we partake of the Lord's Supper. But verse 16, verse 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Now listen to this. "For we being many are one bread." We being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Do you see that? The one bread is Christ ultimately, represented in the one bread of the Lord's Supper, teaching us that we are also one bread as the body of Christ. That's hugely significant. One of the best statements of explanation for this I found is by Pierre Vire, one of the Swiss reformers, friend of John Calvin. He says this: "Like as bread and wine are made up of many grains and grapes gathered together, so they represent to us in the supper how all the children of God who have been scattered are collected and assembled into one and united with Jesus Christ their head by his death. It doesn't only signify the union which is between Christ and his members, but also the union which is and which should be between all the members." In other words, it's not just depicting our union with Christ, it's depicting our union with one another in Christ. He's one bread, we're one bread. "But also the union which is and which should be between all the members of his body in its entirety, which are not able to be united with Jesus Christ their head, nor to have him for their head, if they are not also united among themselves, each one with the others. For Jesus Christ cannot be divided, And moreover, Paul has said regarding this that we are all one body, and also that we all participate of the same bread and the same cup. The common loaf implies the common cup. And when we partake of these things, we are one body as we partake of one bread. In fact, mysteriously by the Spirit, Jesus is actually doing that when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Ah, but there's this objection about infection, isn't there? Do you expect me to drink from a cup that someone else has drunk from? I might get germs. Well, Jesus was eternal God. And he took a cup and he passed it to the disciples and he said, you pass it to the next guy and the next one after that. And I'm sure he knew all about infection. But he still appointed the ordinance. I know many of you have sensitivities about this. But your sensitivities must bow to the sovereignty of Christ's appointment. Now, there are certain things we can do with napkins, wiping the cup, and so on. But I fear that many of you come to the table and you're so freaked out about the germs that you can hardly think about partaking of the cup. You need to conquer that in your own mind, because it's inhibiting you feeding by faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If it allays your fears any, in 1998, the CDC reported that there has never been an outbreak of infection from the sharing of common cup in communion. And that's actually published in the Journal of Infectious Diseases. You can look it up and read it for yourself. But is this love to myself? Is this love to my neighbor, particularly if, you know, I might catch something doing it? Well, is it not greater love to yourself and greater love to your neighbor to submit to the ordinance of God as Jesus Christ has appointed it, rather than alter it in our wisdom from what he has prescribed? So then we end where we began. It is our practice to use bread and wine, sharing a common loaf and a common cup, sitting round a table. And I trust by God's grace that we might better understand now why it is that we do that as a congregation here. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts. Please stand as we seek him in prayer.